This has happened a number of times over the years, not very many, but a few, where there will be a strong windstorm or a thunderstorm, and the power will go out at home. And I know, especially when a few of the kids were real little, it would scare them, understandably so. Everything goes dark. But for the most part, the kids enjoy it. There's something kind of fun, something sort of exciting about it. Going to find the flashlights. It's in that moment that we realize, you know, it would be great to know exactly where all the flashlights are and to make sure that there are batteries in them. There's something kind of fun about it, but only if it doesn't last that long, right? You know, a 15-minute, a 30-minute, even an hour-long blackout, as long as it's not too terribly cold outside, that can be kind of fun. But we had a power outage one time that lasted, I think it was at least 24 hours. There was an ice storm. There was ice hanging on the trees, ice hanging on the power lines, and the power went out. And we didn't have any means of heat that didn't use electricity. And it wasn't very fun. We left a trickle on and a couple of the faucets. We went and we spent the night at my parents' house. We felt like refugees. That wasn't that fun. That wasn't that fun. And it was in that sort of moment, especially when we came home, when we knew that they had restored power, there was like this fresh sense of gratitude to be able to flip on a light switch and the light came on. To be able to hear the click of the thermostat and then the heat starts blowing through the vents. Like, oh man, this feels like such a luxury. You know, this felt very commonplace 2 days ago, but today, this is not something I take for granted. And it was only because we had been in the dark and the cold for long enough that we realized being in the light was something very different. Today, we're going to look at a passage in which Jesus talks about the light that he brings. And he does so in a way understanding even much more deeply than we do the fact that he's talking to people in this passage that have been in the darkness for so long, that is to say, since Genesis chapter 3, that they don't even know what the light is. They don't even know what they're missing. They don't even know. You know, for us, because we enjoyed light and heat and electricity for so long, to lose it for a couple days, we noticed. It wasn't, and to say we noticed was an understatement. It rocked our world because we were so used to and dependent on living in that light that there was no mistaking when the power went out. But for these people who had always lived in darkness, they didn't know what they were missing. And so Jesus here has some hard words for the people he's talking to in John chapter 8. And as we look at this passage, I hope that it's going to be an encouragement. Now, we're going to start with John chapter 8, verse 12 today. And if you notice the fact that we're skipping 12 verses of the Bible, good for you. Good for you paying attention to the sermon series. But you may ask why. And so I feel like I need to address that here for just a minute. If your Bible is like mine, and every major modern translation is like this, says something to this effect. Beginning in chapter 7, verse 53, there are a couple square brackets that bracket off John 7:53 to John 8:11. And at least in the ESV, it says, the earliest manuscripts do not include 7:53 to 8:11. What does that mean? And I'm going to try not to talk about this for too long. This is kind of a hobby horse of mine, and so I need to restrain my enthusiasm. But what does it mean, the earliest manuscripts? Well, as you may or may not know, we don't have the original copies of the Gospels and the Epistles that were written by the biblical authors. What we have are very early, very carefully done copies, what we call manuscripts. Shortly after the Bible was written, we have them written in a certain way on paper made from reeds called papyrus. And later, when the codex, a book that's bound on the side, was invented, we have those. And so every so often, there are discrepancies between these manuscripts, and we have a discipline, a science called text criticism, in which biblical scholars will compare manuscripts that have this version of the thing and manuscripts that have this version of the thing to determine what the biblical writers originally wrote. This is important. This is a science that's been developed really less than 200 years. Translations like the King James Version of 500 years ago were just simply a collection of everything and anything that was written and just all jumbled together. And for the most part, there's not really any significant doctrinal changes that come from that sort of thing. But it can be concerning when you look at a major modern translation and see verses skipped or verses missing. And it's because what we want to make sure we do is, to the best of our ability, have in our Bibles exactly what John wrote, exactly what Paul wrote, without any additions or omissions. And this particular story of the woman caught in adultery in 753 to 811 may have happened. It has marks of historical veracity, but what's certain is that John did not write it. This was inserted much, much later, centuries after John lived. We don't see this story inserted into John's gospel for hundreds of years after John died. And so this may have actually happened. This story may have actually happened, but I have no confidence in preaching this as God's word, because it's one thing that's clear is that John did not write it, and we want to be careful to embrace John's gospel as he wrote it, not just what's been traditionally passed down to us. So, enough about that. If you want to talk to me more about it, I'd be more than happy to, because I love talking about this. But that's enough for us for now. So we're going to look at John chapter 8, verse 12. To verse 30. Look with me at verse 12, because this is a fitting introduction to this passage, and it sets up everything else that Jesus says. In verse 12, he says this: "Again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.'" This is a continuation of Jesus's discourse during the Feast of Booths. Remember, a couple weeks ago, Jesus' brothers were encouraging to come up to the feast. And he said, "No, I'm not going right now." And he went up later. By all indicators, he's still at this Feast of Booths. And Jesus here in this passage, as he starts with this startling statement, like the other startling statements he's made, like, "I'm the bread of life," or anyone who wants to follow me must eat my flesh and drink my blood," things that were very controversial, things that stirred up his opponents, and things that, although very shocking, compelled many people to believe in him. This is one of those kinds of big statements. "I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." What does that mean? What does that mean to go from darkness to light? In this passage, we're going to see two ways in which Jesus means that. But let me give us a little bit more context, because it's important. As we read in Isaiah 42, verses 6 to 9 today, this is a prophecy about Jesus. And in verse 6, the Father says, "I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness." What we see as we start in this verse, before we get into how exactly Jesus unpacks this, we have to understand that he says here that he is not a light in the world, but he is the light of the world. The implication here is that without him, we live in darkness. We can't discern how to live. We can't discern how to be reconciled to God, because our heart's motivations are darkened by sin. Even the little truth that we can discern in the world, as Paul tells us in Romans 1, just enough to know that there's a sovereign creator, even that little bit of truth we can discern, we reject out of self-centeredness. And so Jesus here makes this shocking statement, and it's important to understand the significance of how and when he does this, because Jesus made this statement during the Feast of Booths. Now, the Feast of Booths, we might say tents. I like saying tents because it's easier for me to say than booths. But this is the feast in which the Jews commemorated God's provision for them for 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness. And at the end of the first day of this feast, there were lamps that were lit near the temple to commemorate the pillar of fire that God manifested to lead them through the wilderness. And so throughout the festival, there are these lamps lit to remind the people of God's provision, of God's leading, God's guidance, God providing the illumination that they needed to bring them through the wilderness. And Jesus is drawing a very distinct connection here between the lamp lighting ceremony and his own messianic role as he declares himself the light of the world. And what we see in verses 13 to 30 is that Jesus came to reveal two spiritual realities. That is to say, Jesus as the light of the world, Jesus shining a light into the darkness of the world, is a metaphor for two very distinct things. And the first one is that we can't know the Father without him. In verses 13 to 20, it says this. So the Pharisees said to them, said to him, "You are bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." Jesus answered, "Even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going, but you do not know where I come from or where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me." They said to him, therefore, "Where is your Father?" Jesus answered, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also." These words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus is making plain that he knows the Father and that these people don't. The driving force of this passage, verses 13 to 30, is the fact that Jesus is expressing why it is that they need him and his light. Helping them understand, you guys are living in darkness. You need to understand that you need me. I am the light that you need. And here's the first one is, I come from heaven. You guys don't even know what that's all about. I come from the Father, and you don't know him. Verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, so the Pharisees said to him, "You're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true." That is to say, why should we believe you? You're the only person saying this about you. Generally, a testimony like this would have to be validated by somebody else. And Jesus says in verse 14, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. First off, he says, look, even if I'm the only one saying this, because I'm actually the source of truth, even if I'm the only one saying about this myself, then you should have reason to believe me. But, because he says, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you do not know where I come from or where I am going. And then jump down to verse 17. He says, in your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. So he's acknowledging this. Verse 18, I'm the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. He says, okay, I'll adhere to your standard that you need two valid witnesses. How about me and my Father? The Jewish leaders, ever since the events of chapter 5, this is when things really started to get heated for Jesus, when he heals the paralyzed man at the pool. Ever since that chapter, the Pharisees have been trying to discredit him by saying, there's no one else who backs up your authority. You're saying these things about yourself. Why should we believe you? You don't have any formal training. We can't talk to anyone else about your credentials. And so Jesus responds in two ways. One, because I am the Son of God, I'm intrinsically truthful. I'm the standard of truth. Even if I was the only one bearing witness about myself, you would have every reason to believe me. But secondly, God the Father has transmitted my authority to me. He has given me the authority to be the Messiah. And so he's the other witness. How about credentials from God the Father himself? There's no stronger witness than that. And so then he kind of goes on the offensive with them. He says in verse 15, you judge according to the flesh. Like, you guys don't even know how to make the right kind of decision about this sort of thing. He says, I judge no one. I'm not here to be judged right now. Verse 16, yet even if I do judge, my judgment is true, for it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. Jesus didn't come to judge the world, even though he has the authority to do so. As he told us back in chapter 3, he said, I didn't come to bring judgment. You guys are already under judgment. That's already here. That's already present. I came to bring a solution, a way of escape from that judgment. He came to bring salvation to those living in darkness, working alongside and underneath the authority of the Father to accomplish that plan. And so in verse 19, this is how the Pharisees respond. They said to him, therefore, where is your Father? Show him to us. Who's your father? Who's your dad? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. That is to say, we come in one package, so to speak. You either know both of us or you know neither of us. The Pharisees asked the wrong kind of question, and that's understandable because they are in darkness. They don't understand. That kind of understanding comes from the spiritual illumination that Jesus provides. They want Jesus to validate his authority on their terms. They still presume to have some kind of position above him to where they could say, you have to justify yourself to us. Jesus responds by kind of reaching past the surface of their religious superficiality. And he declares that they don't know the Father because they don't know Jesus, because Jesus is the Son of God. God is the Father is his Father. They are two persons in the Trinity. And because they're rejecting Jesus, who is the light, the one who brings spiritual illumination, they can't know the Father. They're still in the dark. You can't know the Father and not know the Son. The Son is the one through whom we know the Father. They and we cannot see God the Father except through the illuminating power of God the Son. To trust one is to trust the other. To reject one is to reject the other. And that's what Jesus is explaining. He's saying, look, you can't know my Father because you don't know me. You can't accept my Father because you reject me. And they say, well, no, show us your Father and then maybe we'll think about accepting you. And he says, look, we come together. I am the one through whom you come to know the Father. So if you don't know me, you will never know the Father. So then in verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Jesus' statements were embarrassing, publicly humiliating to the Pharisees. Here was this blue-collar, uneducated guy from the backwoods of Nazareth rebuking and confounding the religious leaders. But they didn't arrest him, although it would have made sense for them to do so. Why is that? Because God's sovereign will was at work. The events of Jesus' life were orchestrated by the will of God to accomplish his purpose in saving sinners. Even here, John's reminding his readers that God is in control of the situation. Not the religious leaders. They thought that they were in control. They thought they were pulling the strings and calling the shots. And John's reminding us through some commentary here, it would have made every bit of sense from the Pharisees' perspective to arrest him right now, but they didn't. You know why? Because God didn't let them. Because God was in control of what's happening. Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the judge. We find that out later in Revelation 20 very distinctly, that Jesus is the one before whom all the world will be judged. But he's saying, look, I didn't come to be the judge right now. I came to be the bridge between you and the Father whom you desperately need to know. Jesus is the light, which is to say, he brings spiritual illumination to show us, like here, that we cannot know the Father without him. He's the one who is in perfect unity with the Father. And so we need to be united with him to know the Father. Secondly, relatedly, we're dead in sin without him. We're dead in sin without him. Look at verses 21 to 30. Jesus says, "So he said to them again, 'I'm going away and you will seek me.'" This is kind of like what he said before. "And you will die in your sin." Oh, he didn't say that before. "Where I'm going, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come?'" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So they said to him, "Who are you?" Jesus said to them, "Just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I have heard from him." They did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him." As he was saying these things, many believed in him. Wow. Jesus says something very similar to what he said last week. "Where I am going, you cannot come." And if you remember, the Pharisees, as they were trying to decipher what he meant by this, they thought, is he going into the dispersion? That is he going to go into the countries where there are Jews who have grown up there for generations? Because when the Assyrians came in, the Babylonians came in, they dispersed the people of Israel and Judah. Those Jews who were displaced settled in those other countries, known as the dispersion. Jews who spoke Greek and were kind of assimilated into those cultures. And they said, maybe when he says, "Where I'm going, you cannot come," what he means is, I'm going into those countries because the heat's too hot on me right here in Jerusalem, too much controversy. Maybe that's what he means. Well, here they're going to make a different mistake. But he says something very distinctly here that he didn't say last time, something even that much more offensive to the religious leaders, that I'm going away and you will seek me and you will die in your sin. By the way, you will die in your sin. He was going to heaven, going to the right hand of the Father after his death on the cross. Basically saying, I'm going to one place and you, without me, are going to a different place. You're going to lift me up. I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to go back to the right hand of my Father. But you are going to die in your sin. Now, when he says die in sin, what he's talking about is an eternal kind of death, the kind of condemnation that we endure because of our sin. Without Jesus, we cannot go to where he's going. We just go to where we deserve to go. It's only through the atoning power of his sacrifice that we have the right to be able to enter into heaven. So in verses 22 and 23, the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Since he says, 'Where I'm going, you cannot come.'" That is to say, okay, it doesn't sound like he's going to the dispersion. Is he going to commit suicide? He said to them, "You're from below. I'm from above. You are of this world. I'm not of this world." The Jewish leaders, they still misunderstand the direction that Jesus is taking them, but they start to see hints of the truth. I think he's thinking about death. I think he's talking about the fact that he's going to die. But he says, look, you still can't understand what I'm saying because I am the one who provides illumination. I provide spiritual perception that you don't have. They're of the earth. He's from heaven. So they can't properly understand spiritual things. Even the truth about the urgency of their own situation, the fact that they are condemned in their sin, they can't rightly appreciate without his help to help them understand it. So in verse 24, he says this, "I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So here's the ultimatum. Right now, you are on track to be condemned forever in hell for your sin. Unless you believe in me, you believe that I am who I claim to be, that's going to happen to you. So he shows even here, trusting in me is the difference between you dying in your sins or not. You putting your faith in me is the difference between you staying on track for this condemnation or not. We all deserve hell. Our sinfulness has led us to the point where we are deserving of condemnation and hell. But Jesus offers himself as the way to know the love of the Father, the mercy of the Father, the forgiveness of the Father. He took the punishment for our sins so that we would not have to. That's why Jesus says, I didn't come to judge. You're already under judgment. You're already on track to die in your sins. What I came to do was provide a way of escape from that judgment. So verses 25 to 28. So they said to him, who are you? In other words, if you say that we're going to die in our sins unless we believe that you are who you say you are, who are you? Jesus tells him just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I have much to say to you about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true, and I declare to the world what I've heard from him. And they didn't understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, then you'll know that I am he and that I do nothing on my own authority but speak just as the Father taught me. Jesus reaffirms his obedience to the plan of the Father. He's glorifying the Father by affirming the truthfulness of the Father and the Father's claim of who Jesus is. Jesus is saying and doing exactly what the Father directed him to do. The problem with the religious leaders is that they doubt the truthfulness of Jesus' claims. And if we don't trust what Jesus says about himself, that he's the only means of salvation, then what we receive is our rightful destiny, our rightful punishment, which is eternity in hell. Jesus says, again, in verse 28, when you've lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am he. It's interesting. He speaks with a double meaning here because that term lifted up, which we can take to mean being lifted up on the cross, is the same term that means exalted. We can have a term lift up or exalt. Lift up can be to exalt. It can also mean to just literally lift something up. And so he's using a double meaning there. He's saying, look, when you lift me up, that is to say, when you put me on the cross, my exalted state will be revealed through that act. You will lift me up on the cross, but I will be lifted up in glory. So in verse 29, he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he said these things, many people believed in him. I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Why can Jesus do what we can't? Why is it that Jesus could die on a cross the way that many Roman criminals died, and yet there's something special about his death? Why exactly is trust in Jesus' death effective for salvation? And the reason is found in that phrase in verse 29, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Jesus is perfectly obedient to the Father, something no other human being has ever been able to claim. Because of his perfect standing with the Father and yet taking on the wrath that we deserved, having deserved no punishment himself, we've been granted the privilege of having Christ's perfect record of obedience and righteousness applied to us. This is called imputed righteousness, or sometimes called alien righteousness. That is to say, we've been given a status of righteousness that doesn't rightfully belong to us. It doesn't line up with who we actually are, but it's been granted to us. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, for our sake, he made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus became a scapegoat of sin on our behalf, because without it, we're dead in our sin, condemned in our sin. In Malachi 4:2, we read this. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. It's a beautiful picture. Jesus is that Son, S-U-N, of righteousness, who rises and by providing light simultaneously provides healing, provides reconciliation to God that we desperately need. And here in this passage, Jesus shows us distinctly our need for that. We live in spiritual darkness without him. So if you're a Christian, my hope is that by looking at this passage, we're reminded of just exactly how good the good news is. Sometimes we lose that. Sometimes we fall into that idea that the gospel is some kind of betterment philosophy or something like that. But we can maybe forget, if we've been Christians for a long time, just what it meant and just what it means to be able to live in trust and faith as people who deserve condemnation. And if you're not a Christian, my hope is that you will call on this Christ who provides light and righteousness by faith. Let's pray together.